Our God and our Father, we pray that you would open to us your word in our hearts, that we might receive it. May we experience the power of your own truth, and may this, your word, transform us, conforming us more and more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The passage that I'm particularly interested in this morning is what we have read, at least part of it anyway, Luke chapter 2, and beginning certainly at around about verse 25, and running down to at least the 32nd verse, indeed the 35th verse itself. Just recently, well, a couple of months ago, on Friday, October the 11th, the Attorney General of the United States, William P. Barr, who I think this week has stepped down from his office, on that particular day in October, he was addressing the law school at the University of Notre Dame in Indiana. And among the observations that he made were these. He says, and I quote, that over the past 50 years, religion has been under increasing attack. And we have seen the steady erosion of our traditional Judeo-Christian moral system, and a comprehensive effort to drive it from the public square. There are several things which he says there, which obviously we could identify with and recognize and say, yes, that has been our experience within these past few decades to a greater or lesser degree, that religion in general, Christianity in particular, has been under increasing attack. It is also true that there has been a steady erosion of our traditional Judeo-Christian moral system. And also there has been an attempt to drive religion in general and Christianity in particular from the public square. People do not mind if religion is a private affair between you and whatever God it is you may choose to name and to worship. But don't bring it into the public square of public debate and of public interest. Now, this is not a matter of mere academic interest. And that's obvious for a number of other reasons, which the Attorney General took note of. He said in 1965, the illegitimate rate, that is, the birth of children outside of the marital or the marriage union itself, in 1965, the illegitimacy rate was 8%. In 1992, it was 25%. Today it is over 40%. And in many large urban areas, it is around 70%. Then he went on to say and observe other disturbing trends within these last few decades. There have been and are record levels of depression, mental illness, dispirited young people, soaring suicide rates, increasing numbers of angry and alienated young males. Hope we don't have them here. There's been an increase in senseless violence, a deadly drug epidemic, And over 70,000 people a year die from drug overdose. And he continues, rather a long speech that he gave, and he continues to say that secularists, those who believe that this is all there is, this present world in which we're living, in this kind of time-space capsule which we belong to, he says secularists and their allies among the progressives, those who believe that we are making progress and we need to make progress, that means, as far as they're concerned, that we destabilize everything and we change everything and we remove the pillars and the foundations. They have marshaled all the forces of mass communication, popular culture, the entertainment industry, and academia in an unremitting assault on religion and traditional values. So that is a perspective, a point of view from a Christian stance with regards to the reading of society within the last 50 years. And through these last 50 years, then all of us at one point or another have had a taste of it and had a sense of the changes that have radically taken place and begun to revolutionize our society in which we're living. Now, with that as a background, by way of introduction, I suppose, it's of more than passing interest to be introduced to a man who, if he were alive today, he would be out of step with our times. Not only would he be out of step with our times, more to the point, he would, in fact, be out of step with the practical outworking of the philosophies that were prevalent, not only in his time, but in our day also. And the man that I am particularly drawing attention to is the man that we have read about in Luke chapter 2. And that man is Simeon. You will notice in verse 25, if we may turn to this chapter, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, these words: "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him." What is said about him? Well, there are a number of things that we deduce from this passage, short though it may be, that this man was righteous and he was devout. What does that mean? He is not said to be a rich man, but he is said to be a righteous man. Now, there are those people who like to rub shoulders with rich men, with the wealthy, with those who have status within society because of what it is they own, and because of the prestige that belongs to them. But here was a righteous man, not a rich man. He is known as a distinguished man only because he is a devout man. And it is his devotedness to God that distinguishes him and marks him off from others. He is outstanding as a man who is out of step with the times, because he would walk according to the truth of God's word. Now, if we ask the question then, well, what does it mean to be righteous? I think we are helped a little bit by what we read much earlier on in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 6, where we are introduced to the parents of John the Baptist. And in verse 6, we are told that both Zacchaeus and also Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God. Well, what does that mean? And they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. What is it to be a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous boy or girl, living in a society such as ours at this time, the kind of society that the Attorney General described in some measure for us? Well, to be righteous is, in fact, to walk before God and to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's a test, an evidence that we know God and we are seeking to bow down to him and submit to the authority of his own word and to live according to that which he has ordained and appointed for our own good. The world wants to bring so much to bear upon us because it seeks to change our mind, the way we think and what we do. But God himself is absolute authority and his word is final and complete. And if we would therefore be among those who are marked out as righteous, then it means that we submit ourselves in heart, mind, and in our practice. Do that which in his eyes is pleasing. It was said of Abraham the patriarch that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham walked by faith. Faith in what? Faith in man? Faith in organizations? Faith in himself? No, but faith in God. And he trusted his word absolutely. Now, not only were these persons counted as righteous before God, they were those who communed with God, because we are told with respect to Simeon himself, in the second chapter, verse 25, that his name was Simeon, and this man was just. Not only was he a righteous man, but he was indeed a devout man. And a mark and an evidence that he really trusted God and sought to walk in righteousness before God was that he communed with God. He had fellowship with God. One of the outstanding persons in the Old Testament, in fact, there are at least two of them. There are indeed more of them, but it's mentioned in regards to them, happened to be Enoch and Noah. And this is what we are told concerning them. In a day which in some respects was very similar to ours, that they walked with God. Can I ask whether you walk with God? Or maybe you walk with the world. Maybe you are compromisers. Maybe you choose the easy path of concession, conceding this, conceding that, preferring to live a life of minding your own business and being, as it were, comfortable. I'm not sure that that is the option that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, not in our day or at any other time for that matter. For if we would walk with God, then we're going to walk contrary to the world, without intentionally being provocative and confrontational. We're going to find ourselves within a community and a society that inevitably is confrontational. We're not looking for war, but war inevitably is on the horizon. We're going to feel it at some stage or another. And certainly with regards to Elizabeth, her husband, Zacharias, and with regards to Simeon, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. And they engaged in this intimate, personal communion with God. It wasn't simply that they subscribed to a creed and a confession. It wasn't that they were simply theologically correct. Or they were in that group known as Calvinists. They were those who walked with God, and they communed with God, and they had fellowship with God. We seek fellowship with one another, but fellowship is more than tea and biscuits. It's more than just spending a nice few hours together where we may be able to just simply chat. There's more to communion and fellowship with one another. For our fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are moved to consider the things of eternity and the demands of our great and glorious God. Now, Simeon, therefore, was this man who was a righteous man. He was a devout man. And that tells us, among other things, that he wasn't an atheist. Now, atheists are not righteous. They may be in their own eyes, but they are not righteous. They may be respectable. They may be reputable. They may have status among others within society, but they are not righteous. As far as others are concerned, they may be viewed as being upright and persons of integrity. But atheists are not righteous before God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the atheist is a fool. He is among the wicked. Dare we say it? All these atheists today who write their books and flaunt their opinions with respect to their interpretation of the universe in which we live. Who are these people? Well, they may be intelligent, they may be intellectual, they may be scholarly, etc. They may engage in debate, etc. They may carry weight and influence in many quarters. And they may be people whose reputation has not been scarred at all, but they are not righteous, certainly not before God. Atheists may be all that I have said, but not before God are they righteous. Now, Simeon was a child of Abraham who believed God, and the righteous shall live by faith, that is, faith not in themselves, but in the living God. And Simeon, therefore, we might imagine, being this child of Abraham and displaying, as it were, the marks of those who really trusted in God. Do you? Go back to the factory tomorrow, you go back to the office on Tuesday or whenever it is. You'll be shopping, going to get your fuel and be rubbing shoulders with people, etc. And then you have an established circle of those with whom you have a kind of link with on a more regular basis. Do they know that you are a child of God? Do you know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus? Very often, if you were to see a Muslim, you could identify them by even their clothing, that they are different from other people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we Christians, therefore, have our own particular fashion and style. But if we don't have that, what is it that presents us to others as Christians? We talk about the same movies. We talk about the same shows. We talk about the same music. We talk about sometimes even the same books or journals that others generally read, etc. We do the very same things like other people do, but what is it that marks us out? In the factory, in the office, on the campus, amongst our family and friends, that we are Christians, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it about us that is different? Now, here is this man, and here is Elizabeth and her husband. Here are the children of Abraham, and their trust is in God. Now, I am not suggesting for one moment that we do not talk about those who convey an interest to us because we're interested in athletics and sport, etc. They're the celebrities, okay? A And we can talk with our friends at work, etc., about these people. But do we ever speak of Jesus? Do we ever speak of those nobles and honorable men and women, heroes and heroines? In fact, do we ourselves know much about them? I sometimes think that Christians know far more about those celebrities in Hollywood than they do about those persons who are there registered and recorded in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Is that true of us? Here are these who walked with God. Simeon was among them. He was not an atheist, because atheists are not righteous, whatever else you may say about them. And secondly, he was not a hypocrite. Hypocrites wear their own brand of righteousness, which is known as self-righteousness. They even flaunt themselves before God as those, "Oh, thankfully, oh God, I'm not as my neighbor. I'm not as this one and that one and the other. I'm not as other men and women are. I am at least able to keep myself squeaky clean." You wouldn't use that kind of terminology by any means, but at least I'm respectable. I have my own circle of friends and those who I meet with and who generally think like I do. Now, here the hypocrite then wears his own garment of self-righteous, but they are not righteous before God, before men, yes. They'll stand on street corners and they'll blow their own trumpets, as it were, and they will draw attention to themselves in a subtle kind of way, and they believe that they have merit and they have standing before God. And they assume that they are righteous. In some ways, they have more to be pitied than the atheist, because these people are hiding behind ceremony and behind ritual, and behind that circle that they have entered into somehow or another, for one reason or another, and I happen to be a Baptist and whatever, whatever, and therefore, yeah, I live a life that is upright and I do what my parents tell me, etc., and I conform to certain patterns and expectations and so on, but you do not know God. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're merely maintaining, as it were, a front, keeping up appearances just like the hypocrite did, who were actors. And that's what the word hypocrite really means. It talks about an actor who plays a part and does it very well and comes on the stage before an audience. And there, when the curtain goes up, he fulfills his part, he plays his part. And then when the curtain comes down, all right, he vanishes maybe for some few moments during the period of interim, that intermission period. And then he comes back and he plays another part, another role. He does it very well. He's an actor. He's a professional. He's a hypocrite. And we can do that very well because we've learned it. We've absorbed certain things. We know the language of Zion because from a child I've been taught it by my parents. I've gone to church. I've been taught in the Sunday school. I've learned the language of Zion. I can speak it. I know the vocabulary. I know the terminology. Yes, I was taught the catechism and so on and so forth. But I've never really submitted myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just simply a hypocrite. Simeon wore a garment of salvation. And he wore a robe of righteousness which was fit to measure. And it was tailored in the kingdom of grace. And it was provided at no cost to him. The righteousness which he had and which covered him was not of his own weaving. It was woven by grace. And it is nothing short of being the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. What Martin Luther would refer to as an alien righteousness. It's not mine, it is another's. And Simeon was among that privileged company. And I wonder whether you are so privileged to be within that company yourself, that the righteousness of which you boast is not your own, but that of another. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My glory are my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Thy blood, thy righteousness. Can you say that Jesus Christ is the Lord, your righteousness? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed and disclosed. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. And so here is Simeon. He was not an atheist. He was not a hypocrite. The righteousness of which he would boast was the righteousness of another. And then thirdly, he was not an average man. Now, Mr. Average is the kind of decent kind of neighbor that all of us may love to have. He, in fact, in a sense, Mr. Average is the kind of man that, well, Jesus would be happy to sit with also. But to whom he says, to those who are just ordinary dads and moms and boys and girls and trying to make ends meet, as it were, and it's not easy these days to do that, he would say to them, they've never harmed anybody. They wouldn't speak an ill word to anybody. They don't think badly of anybody, etc. They're just Mr. Average, getting on with life, getting up early in the morning, laboring right through to the end of the day, day after day after day. Nothing changes very much in their life. Paying their bills and so on. Not able to upgrade the motor car because they can't afford it. Things that are around the house, but yes, can't do it right now. We just can't scrape enough money together. And all we try to do is just to be a good family and love one another, Mr. Average. But Jesus says to them, and says to you and I, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You may think that all is well, and you are decent, you're honorable, you're honest. Look, I would be happy to have dealings with you because you are a man of integrity. Your reputation is excellent. People who know you always speak well of you, etc. But, Mr. Average, you're resting in what you feel you haven't done. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I've not slept with another man's wife. I haven't put my hand into the till and taken what belongs to the boss. I haven't cheated. I haven't slandered. I haven't lied. I haven't done any of these things. Mr. Average, I want you to know that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, those whom you look up to and say, hey, that's a godly man and that's a godly woman, because they seem to be doing always the right things. I want you to know that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. And Mr. Average will put his head in his hands and says, oh, dearie me, I'll never get to glory. I'll never get to heaven. If that's the case, I can't make it. The Lord Jesus Christ would have us be judged by the law of God, inflexible, rigorous law of a holy God. That if any one of us falls in one point, then we're guilty of all. Now Simeon, this righteous and devout man, he knew of no other righteousness other than that of Jesus. And this man, he was a godly man. The other thing about him very quickly is to notice something about his calling. Because we are told here in verse 25 that he was waiting. The mark of a godly man or a godly woman is that they wait, waiting patiently. Now, waiting is not seen as a virtue these days. We're in a rush. We're all very busy. We're in haste. It's the hustle and bustle of daily life. And so don't hold me back. I've got things to do. And there are other things you should drop by the way. Even Christians have that problem. I know that I should have read my Bible. I really don't have time. I know that I should have prayed, but I don't really have time. I ought really to try and make it for the evening service, but I just don't have time. But we've got time for other things, and we feel that those other things are very precious, and they're very important, and they're pressed in upon us. And therefore, we must be always on the go, always active, always busy, always seem to be doing something, because in a way, that's how we kind of justify ourselves before others. Tirelessly doing this, tirelessly doing that. Here was a man who waited. We won't have time, but I do recommend that you read on about Anna, the prophetess, 84 years of age, widow for a long, long, long time. What'd she do? She spent her time in the temple praying and fasting. What a waste of time. She should be evangelizing. She should be holding services for young people. She should be out there actively engaged in doing something that all of us could see. Look at this woman. Look, she's really doing something. And she's noted for praying and for fasting. Now, it doesn't follow that everybody's going to do that, I admit. But she was waiting also. And Simeon was waiting. These two men, these two persons, this man and this woman, they were waiting. And we need to wait. And to wait upon God and to know what it is to walk at his pace. And then you will notice the other thing about him, his consolation, because he waited, we are told, for the consolation of Israel. That's the promised consolation. God is a God of comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And he comes to console his people, and he would console them with the coming of the one who was promised. And you see, the person who would come to be the consoler is the none other than the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him, that is to Simeon by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here would be that comfort that would indeed sustain and satisfy the heart of this man. And so in verse 27, we are told that he came by the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And Simeon took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. Here was the consoler, the comforter. The one who will eventually say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And here is this child, a child, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. These things have been revealed unto babes. And God uses this unexpected bundle of flesh who needs itself to have its nappy changed or diaper changed, whatever term you happen to use, who burps and poops and is just like any other sort of child that you can even think of. And this is God's salvation. Helpless, weak. And we know Simeon's great faith. As he takes hold of the one who carries him, he took him up in his arms. Who did he take in his arms? He in whose arms Simeon lay. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power is the one whom Simeon takes up in his own arms and holds tightly to his chest. And he learns and says that this is the Redeemer. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Transcendent grace. This is God's salvation. He saves us by a child. He saves us through the cross and the resurrection subsequently of the one who died upon the cross. That's God's salvation, it's not man's. And yes, this is not only transcendent grace, it's immanent grace, because my eyes have seen. And what I have seen is this bundle of flesh. The one who is eternal enters into time. The one who is infinite becomes finite. He who is God and God alone, without body parts or passions, as the confession might say, and there may be some question about that, but nonetheless, leave that for a moment. This one assumes our humanity and is found in the form and shape of a child, and that is God's salvation. Here is God's Redeemer, and God's Redeemer is a priest. That he, by his priestly act of sacrifice on the cross and by subsequent intercession at the right hand of God for us, may fulfill the task of being a true Redeemer. You'll notice furthermore that with regard to this one, he is God's revelation. For my eyes have seen your salvation, verse 30, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And you see, this is God's revelation with respect to God's redemption. And the gospel is about a Redeemer. And the knowledge of the Redeemer is to be made known to all nations, to Gentiles, as well as to the Jews likewise. And this is a universal proclamation and a universal declaration. Not only is this child a priest, because he's my Redeemer, he is a prophet, that through him there may be made known God's will with respect to salvation. And then thirdly, you will notice something at least hinted at in the regal bearing of this one. And Joseph and his mother marveled, we are told in verse 33, at the things which were spoken of this child. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here are those final words of Simeon. There's going to be a crisis as a result of the coming of this one who is God's salvation. He is destined for the fall and rising of many. He will bring down and he will lift up. He is the king. Not only is he a priest, not only is he a prophet, but he is a king. And his coming brings within its wake suffering. Because it will bring also a sword. A sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And not only that, there will be the conviction brought to bear upon men and women, boys and girls, as to where they stand within the grand purpose of God. They will either be on the right or they will be on the left. And that will be determined not by whether you have been baptized, not by whether you are a Roman Catholic or whether you're a Protestant, whether you're Arminian or whether you are a Calvinist. It'll be determined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus? And I'm not interested to know what your politics are. I'm not interested to know what your economic status is. I don't know altogether what maybe your views are upon this moral or ethical issue, but what I am interested in is to know, what do you think of Jesus? How important is Christ in your life? Because it is that particular perspective with regards to Jesus that will manage the whole of your life and determine the course of the steps that you take through life. Jesus. That all you do is for Jesus. You go into business, it is for Christ's sake. You engage in this particular course of study for Christ's sake. Do you submit yourself to certain disciplines and restraints? It is for Jesus' sake. What you have in mind is not what you're going to do for yourself or even necessarily what you're going to do for others, however important that may be. Ultimately, finally, and absolutely, it's what you do for Jesus. And in the end, when this one will stand at the last day to judge, it will not be on the basis of whether you've been baptized, whether you've been christened, whether you've been a good church member, or anything like that. What do you think of Jesus? And if you love the Lord Jesus and wish to serve the Lord Jesus, then you will make life easier for yourself and for those who oversee you, because you simply will be doing it for Jesus. When you prepare for Sunday school and Bible class, you will be doing it for Jesus. Not in the first place for the church or for the pastor, the elders or the deacons, but for Jesus. When you engage in any particular task, it will be for Christ's sake. When you gather here on the Lord's Day, you come, not because it's a social meeting place, and yes, it's good to meet one another, etc., again and again. You come because you love the Lord Jesus. And you will go out of your way, you will take your time, you will make sacrifices, you will rearrange your program, etc. Why? Because you will do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. This one, Simeon says, is God's salvation. This one who is the revelation of God. This one who is to be made known abroad, a light to the Gentiles and a glory to the people of Israel. To him be the glory. Amen.